Thank you for joining us. Thank you, God, that we can join you. We ask, Father, that as we consider your word briefly this morning, that you would open our eyes, illumine us. Oh, God, if there is uncleanness in our hearts before you, that you would show that to us and that we, by the power of your Spirit, would be cleansed, confessing our sins before you, Father, made whole, forgiven all of our iniquities, that we might walk in the power of the Son of God by the Spirit, to better reflect the image of your Son in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. God, grant us strength for these days, that in kingdom living we would be victorious in all situations. In the name of Jesus, amen. Self-talk. Self-talk. I stand here and I say, don't say anything stupid. Don't say anything stupid. Don't say anything really stupid. So I'm trying. You know, the last few weeks we've been going through the feasts of the Lord and the covenants that God made with his people. And it's been an interesting study. I know we've blazed through it. We've covered enough territory in the last month that we could spend an entire semester or perhaps academic year on. But when I started this brief series, and we have today and maybe one or two Sundays left in it, I started it because we're at a crossroads in the United States, and you may be at a crossroads in your life. We're at a crossroads in the delivery of our faith and the living of our faith, not only personally and corporately as a church, but as a nation. In the next couple of weeks, there are going to be significant events taking place in the United Nations, in the White House, and in the Middle East that will have the potential to change your life. And so I started out on this so that we could be aware of the way that God works in history to some degree, that we could have our eyes open, what's going on around us, because we will participate in it, even if all we do is come to the altar and pray for our elected leaders. And the way that we have gone about this is, first of all, we looked at the covenants that God makes, because his covenants are eternal, and therefore our benefit because of his grace to us. We looked at a lot of covenants. And the ones that I want to remember for us this morning as we begin a third phase and final phase of this study is, number one, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, there was in the beginning Adam and Eve. And then they had children, and one of the sons, Cain, killed Abel. And God had promised Adam and Eve in the garden, before he threw them out, that the seed of the woman would bring deliverance to the world for the sin that took place that day when they ate the fruit of the tree. Now, the seed has to go through a specific line. And that line in the life of Adam and Eve was their son Seth, after Cain killed Abel. And then from Seth, we could trace that line down through Methuselah and Lamech, who was the father of Noah, and Noah. And in the days of Noah, God caused a huge flood all over the whole face of the earth, close to 30 feet deep. The greatest of the peaks were 30 feet deep or thereabouts. And God said all life on earth died, except all human life, animal life, except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people in all. And from those eight people, specifically his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all of the world was repopulated again. This was about 1,600 years after the creation of the heavens and the earth. And we are descended from Japheth, who went to the north and became the father of the Indo-European people. Ham went south from Mount Ararat and became the father of the African people and some of the Asian. And Shem stayed in that Fertile Crescent area and became the father of the Shemitic people. one of whom was Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a center of pagan idolatry. And he said, leave your family and your people, come to a land that I will show you, and I'll make a great nation out of you. Abraham, don't ask me how that call came to him, how he understood it was the word of God living in a polytheistic pagan culture, but he knew it. And he obeyed, and he went. And God brought him into this land when he was about 75 years old. God made a promise to him in this land that we now know today as the greater part of Israel and Palestine. And God said to him, I will give you a son. He's already 75 years old. And from that son I will make many nations. And all nations on earth will be blessed through that son, through you. And any nation who blesses you, I will bless. And any nation who curses you, I will curse. After a few years, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, still didn't have a child. And so they schemed up a plan and took one of Sarah's handmaidens and had a child by her, Hagar, and the son Ishmael. And God rebuked Abram, saying, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Isaac will be. He didn't say Isaac. He said, I will give you a son from your wife Sarah in about a year. Well, in about a year, sure enough, Sarah delivered a child. Abraham was 100 years old when that child was born, Isaac, the son of the promise. And then from Isaac we got Jacob, and from Jacob, Esau, right? No. Okay. If I'm wrong, say, you're wrong. From Abram, we got Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau was Jacob's brother, older brother. And through Jacob, we got the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And those 12 tribes, as Jacob was an old man, because of famine, went down to Egypt. And they stayed there about 430 years. That's still twice as long as we've been a nation almost. And then God brought them out by great deliverance through the hand of Moses. But that Abrahamic covenant that God had made with Abraham, I will give you a land and a people, was still in force 500 years later. God was remembering it. And he brought them out into the region that he would give them. They called it Canaan at that time. And he brought to them a great deliverance throughout all the land and established the kingdom. First with prophets, then judges, and then kings. We can read about these in 1st, 2nd Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings in the Old Testament, and the history of the Israeli people. But there was also a covenant made with Moses as they came out of Egypt in the wilderness area, and they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And shortly after they came out of Egypt, God called Moses to go up to Mount Sinai. And he went up there and spent 40 days and 40 nights. God gave to him the law, and as he brought it back down, the people had already fallen into idolatry after 40 days. Even his brother Aaron was leading them in this idolatry and made golden calves for them to worship. And so Moses got mad, he threw the stones, broke them, he cursed the people, and after a few days, God called him back up to the mountain, another 40 days and nights, gave him the law, and this time the people went to the promised land. They didn't believe God when they got there. They sent spies. Spies came back. 10 out of 12 said, they're too tough. We can't take them. And so God judged them, and they wandered in the land for 40 years. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. I will give you a people and a land. I will make you numerous as a nation. And then we have the Mosaic covenant. I will give you the law of God, which defines righteousness. It's like rules for righteousness. And then after lots of years, under the prophets, the judges, and the kings, and Israel demonstrating their disobedience to God, crying out, God delivering them, and then disobedience and obedience and disobedience. After a lot of years, God sent the 10 northern tribes, after they split during the reign of Solomon's son, into captivity in Assyria, 722 B.C., years later, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, finally conquered Jerusalem. He had given them chance after chance after chance to stay in their land, just submit to my rulership. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah said, just do what he says, and you can stay here. But they still rebelled and revolted. And God, by Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most wicked kings on the earth at that time, handed his people Israel, the inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant, the keepers of the Mosaic covenant, into the hands of a wicked and desperate nation, the Babylonians, for judgment for 70 years. That's where we find that verse in Jeremiah that we all like. Nevertheless, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to punish you, not to ruin you. That verse was given to them shortly before they were taken captive. Nevertheless, after 70 years, I know the plans I have for you. During that time, God established the best and greatest covenant with the people. Except this would be a covenant not with the physical descendants of Abraham, not with the sons and brothers of Moses, but with all people on the planet who would believe God. We call that the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we are benefactors of the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus Christ said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." He was talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God said, "I will no longer force you to try to live by the law of stone commandments. I will write my law on your hearts." And he does that by the power of the Spirit of God as he comes to live in us as we become Christians. Now, those are the sacred covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenant. We saw in the spring festivals a few weeks ago, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Shavuot, or Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost. We saw in all of those feasts the coming of the Messiah of God, fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ, after thousands of years of eager anticipation by the Hebrew people. He was crucified on Passover, laid to rest in unleavened bread, raised to new life on the day of first fruits, and then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, which is the same day, thousands of years earlier, that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, the same day, thousands of years later, on the day of Pentecost, the church received the Spirit of God, which is the power to live the law of God. And then we looked at the fall festivals, which I didn't write those down. But the fall festivals that we looked at last week start out with the New Year, Rosh Hashanah, followed by the Feast of Trumpets, or followed by, help me out there, guys, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets is also the New Year. And so they have the Feast of Trumpets, blowing of the shofar, which we will do here the night of August the 28th, about sundown. September. What did I say, August? Too late. Try again next year. September the 28th, at about sundown, right here, we have some shofars that we're going to blow. And then Yom Kippur, the day of judgment and atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where we will welcome in one year on the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably not this year, for sure. The Messianic Kingdom of God. And so all of the fall festivals look for the second coming of the Messiah. And they will, trust me, be fulfilled literally. In Isaiah, we saw the suffering servant and the purification and the resurrection and the giving of the law, the birth of a nation. And then on Pentecost, the birth of the church. Now, this last phase of this study of the covenants and the feasts, I want to look at the relationship between the church and Israel. Because we are intertwined. There are schools of theology that don't believe that. We talked about that early on in this study. Remember? Those who believe in what's called replacement theology, that God is done with the Jewish people because they killed his son, and all of the promises made to the Jews are now to be fulfilled in the church. We reject that. We believe that the Jews still are a nation before God. Now, be careful. Because there are today, and there have been in the days of Jesus, and even in the days of Moses, wicked people among the Jews. And that's what I want to look at today, because you see, the relationship between the church and Israel has three parts. Today we're just going to concentrate on one part. The three parts in the relationship between the church and Israel is, number one, your personal relationship to the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. Number two, the relationship of the body of Christ to Israel, the greater body of Christ, not only this church, but every evangelical church that faithfully proclaims Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And then the third part of that relationship is the state. You see, because the Abrahamic covenant says, any nation that blesses you, I will bless. Any nation that curses you, I will curse. And so we have a personal relationship with the King of Kings. We have a congregate relationship as the body of Christ with the King of Kings. And we have a state relationship with the King of Kings and the nation of Israel. Today, we look at only the first of those, our personal relationships. I want you to turn with me in your New Testament to John chapter 10. In verse 16, the Lord is talking to his disciples, and he's also talking to some Jews who are there. I'm going to start in verse 14, John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Now, the Mormons use that as a launching point to where they believe that Jesus went to South America after his resurrection. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about Gentile people. He's speaking to Jews who know that they are the called people of God. We are the family of God, the Jews said. And no others. And yet Jesus said to these Jews, I have other sheep that are not of this pen, that I must bring them also. And they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Okay? So Jesus prophesied to the Jews that were there, the religious leaders, and to his disciples, there are sheep outside of this pen that I am going to call and bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We will commingle them. They will join you, God's elect people. Turn with me to John chapter 8, 31. There was a discussion that Jesus was having with the leaders of Israel. And it wasn't going the way the leaders of Israel wanted it to go, this discussion. And so in John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 31, to the Jews, when you see that phrase in your New Testament, the Jews, he's usually talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the wealthy elite who control the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It'd be similar today to the House of Congress and the administration, the White House, and the wealthy men and women who control them. Do you think that our representatives and senators and White House are not controlled, at least some of them, to some degree, by wealthy people? Hello, wake up. It's been that way since the beginning of time, almost. As soon as they figured out money. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't it interesting how people use that phrase almost all the time? The truth will set you free. Well, what is the truth? I hear that on the radio all the time by a man who doesn't know the truth. The truth will set you free. Really? What is the truth? Well, you see, the truth is, if you hold to my teaching, if you cling to my teaching, if you continue. Oh, continue, what does that mean? You see, to hold to my teaching, to us, 20 centuries later, just means I accept that. I believe that. Notice how he starts out this verse. To the Jews who had believed him. It's an interesting structure in this Greek sentence. He did not say to the Jews who had believed in him. To the Jews who had believed what he said. There's a big difference. Usually in the Scripture, in the New Testament, to believe in Jesus Christ is to commit our ways to him. To just believe Jesus Christ is to intellectually agree with him and say, yeah, that's okay. That's fine. I'm okay with that. You okay with that? So Jesus is talking to people who had believed him, but not necessarily believed in him. And he says to them, if you hold to my teaching, if you cling to my teaching, if you continue in my teaching, we could say, if you will let my teaching change your life. That's the critical piece. It's easy to believe. It's not so easy to continue and be transformed. Then you will know the truth and you will be my disciples. You will really be my disciples. So right away he's saying, these guys believe me, but they're not really my disciples. And the reason I want to dwell on some of this today is because, you see, as they were wandering through the wilderness and as they suffered and lived under the prophets and under the judges and under the kings, the nation of Israel, even though they were all called Jews, there was thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, that couldn't give a ding-dong about the demands of God in their life. And in the so-called Church of Jesus Christ today, there are thousands, yea, 10,000s, who don't give a ding-dong about the demands of Jesus Christ on their lives. Now, I have been active in ministry since about 1977 or 6. You do the math. I can't even remember how long ago that was. I listened to a 15 or 20-minute sermon yesterday at a meeting that I was at by a young whippersnapper of a pastor. That's what they used to call me. Now I'm calling them that. This young whippersnapper of a pastor with long black hair, like a hippie. And I wondered what he could possibly teach me, seasoned as I am. You know, while he spoke, God opened my eyes to a place in my life that at that instant was horrific. Wow, God, is that how you see that? And while he was offering communion, I snuck over behind the organ and got on my knees and prayed, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. And I recalled the verse. I said, Lord, I don't want to displease you like that. And I recalled the verse that said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that instant, I took confidence in the Word of God, even though he had revealed to me through his eyes something in my life that is horrific. That I had just said, it's not that bad. It is that bad. Jesus was talking to people who believed him in John 8:31. If you continue in my teaching, if you let my teaching change your life, then you will really be my disciples. Are we disciples of Jesus today? Are we? These guys said in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free? They didn't know their history very well, did they? They had often been slaves of everyone. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now I'm going to ask for a raise of hands here. I'll be the first. If you are aware that during your tenure on this planet, since you cleared the womb to this day, have you ever once at least sinned? Cool, I don't see any liars out there. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You know what happened in that transaction yesterday behind the piano on my knees when I said, oh God, is that really that bad? And he said, yeah, it is. I said, oh God, forgive me. And I confessed it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right in that instant, in that transaction, I was set free. I was set free. And now I can really be his disciple. Really. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. What we're looking at here is Jesus Christ is calling people other than Jews to come alongside of him. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Probably the Jewest Jew among his disciples might have been Peter. Peter had a vision. He was at a town, and God sent him a vision in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Some men came to Peter and said, we need you to come and preach the gospel to Gentiles. And Peter said, are you nuts? Me? Verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius, who was a Gentile, answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour and 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Wouldn't that be cool if God gave you an evangelism opportunity like that? Where this Cornelius, who is a high commander in the army, gathers all of his subjects and friends and house guests, everything else, and invites Peter in and says, show me the plan. I mean, that is the dream of every multi-level marketing representative. And here's Peter at the very beginning of MLMs. And they said, show me the plan. Show me the plan. Tell us what God has. And so Peter gave them the gospel, and they all got saved. And they received the same spirit that Peter received on the day of Pentecost, demonstrating that Gentiles are also included in the church. Chapter 11 of Acts, verses 17 and 18. Peter is having to defend himself now back in Jerusalem because the other Jewish disciples and apostles are now rebuking Peter. You went to a Gentile's house and proclaimed the gospel to them. What is up with that, bucko? And Peter says to them in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said. Quote, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Wow, that's the smartest thing Peter ever did. Really. In Ephesians chapter 2, also in Acts 15, we won't take time to look at it, but the church in Jerusalem began to accept Gentile conversions and believers. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. Now this is years later after Peter. And Paul has gone out and planted churches, and now he's writing letters to instruct the churches. This church is a Gentile church. And Paul is writing to them, and he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, God doesn't expect any less of us than he expected of the Jews at Mount Sinai. That is not what Paul means when he says he abolished the law and its commandments. What he's talking about is Jesus Christ is our peace. And by his death, burial, and resurrection, he has made the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, one. Not the Jews who are opposed to Jesus Christ. Not the Gentiles who are opposed to Jesus Christ. The Jews who are the sons of the promise through Isaac. And the Gentiles who are the sons of the promise through Isaac. Who both come to Jesus the Messiah and blend their faith. They become one family in Jesus. He has blended the two into one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he was put to death their hostility. You see, God is not done with the Jews yet. Neither is he done with the Gentiles yet. But for those Jews and those Gentiles who call on the name of Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters of the same family. How was Abraham justified? By faith. Before Abraham received the rule of circumcision, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go sacrifice him on this mountain. And so Abraham did that, and just as he was to plunge the knife, God stopped him and provided a ram. And he says, now that I know that you believe me. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That was before ever the law was given and before the rule of circumcision. We are rendered righteous today the same way, by faith. We have a lot of scriptures we could look at on that. Romans 4, 1 through 3, chapter 9. Or verses 9 and 10, and chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I'm trying to watch the clock. As there were false Jews from the time of Abraham on down, as there were false Jews, yes, they were physically descended from Abraham, but they rejected his God. Thus, that makes them a false Jew. So there are false Christians. There are people sitting in congregations all over the world today, in Christian congregations, thinking they are Christians, and yet they are false Christians for a couple of reasons. Number one, they have never really personally accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They don't know that hope to which God calls us, because they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And they might have been sitting in a church pew or chair for 40 years in the wilderness. And there are those who are in Christian churches today who think they are Christians, but they deny the only living Messiah, Jesus Christ. Maybe in their words, we have those in mainline denominations, or maybe just because their lifestyle, they refuse to be transformed. Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, if you hold to my teaching, if you abide in my teaching, allowing it to change your life, then you are really my disciples. I can tell you based on that verse, if you've been sitting in a church all your life and there's portions of your life that you just say, no, I am not going to give that up, then I have right to question, are you a false Christian? Well, what kind of things are you talking about, Pastor John? Well, let's just turn over to Galatians. We can, well, even in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't have to go clear to Galatians yet. Ephesians 4:29, you all know my life verse that I'm still trying to perfect. I'm forgetting perfecting this. Let's just get a grasp on it. We don't have to perfect this in our life. We just have to kind of get a grip on things. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Wow. So this is how we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He goes right into that next statement. Number one, get rid of all bitterness. Is there a seed of bitterness somewhere in your heart? You say, not today. I know, because you're in church. And you're glad to be here. And you like the songs and the video and the announcements, and maybe you didn't like something, but I guarantee you, you'll like the cookies afterwards. But yesterday, or later this afternoon, or tomorrow, Is there a little place of bitterness in your heart? Well, Paul says, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, get rid of it. You know what that means? It means God will not do this automatically for you. You have to make every effort. 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort. Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It takes every ounce of our energy to purge this filth from our lives. What else? Get rid of all bitterness, rage. You know what? Bitterness is the father of rage. And it's the grandfather of anger. Remember, anger is only caused by selfish things because you didn't get your way. It's true. I was so angry when I first learned that. I was. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit of God in your life, and they keep you locked in disobedience and unfaithfulness, and they make us, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, unproductive and sick, ill, in trying to work out our Christian life and witness. Then these things do not grieve God. He goes on, he says, instead, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I wish I could do all the things that God puts on my heart to do. One day he put on my heart to tell Tekla. And there are days when I'm better at it than others, and there are days when I just stink at it, honestly. But he put on my heart to tell Tekla, my wife, you know, I'm going to make it really easy for you to love me. Wouldn't that be cool? Wives, wouldn't you love to hear that? Wives, wouldn't you love to see that instead of just hear it? You see, that's the difference between those who believe him, those who believe on him. I'm going to make it really easy for you to love me. And I'm going to make it easy, my wife, for you to respect me because I'm going to be a respectable guy. I just wish I could do it. I mean, it sounds profound. Wow. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe and are children of Abraham, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you want to be blessed in your life? Of course we do. We all want to. We all want the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our life. Not only while we're in church, but after church in the cookie line, after church in the line at home, after church tomorrow, after church on Tuesday. We want the fruit of the Spirit. If you've forgotten what this fruit of the Spirit is, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 20-something, 2. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Paul said elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever witnessed a crucifixion? Have you seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion? Is that what you did to your flesh? That's what Paul says. I have crucified my flesh, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Paul said, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions. And do you think Paul used that word by accident? You know, crucifixion is a terrible struggle. And it's a horrific means of death. And yet those are the words that Paul chose twice in this book to say, that's how I deal with my sin nature. You see, Paul in the book of Philippians said, the only thing I want is what Rex was alluding to this morning, to know Christ. To know Christ. As a matter of fact, he said, for me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. In every relationship, in every day of every relationship, in every moment of every relationship, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I'm not talking about just husbands and wives. I'm talking about the people inside this sanctuary in their interpersonal relationships with one another. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Are there broken relationships in this room between members of the same church? I don't know. I suspect there are. Are there broken relationships with the people of this congregation and another congregation? There might be. I suspect there are. Paul said there's no room for that in the Christian life. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Every one of us. They say, what does this have to do with the relationship between the church and Israel? Because before we can talk about the church in Israel, we got to understand what the church is. The church is not everybody that sits in the pew. The church is those who hold to, cling to, abide in, continue in, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And those who are so indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God that when some whippersnapper of a pastor with long black hair, who you can't possibly learn anything, says five words and God opens your eyes and shows you something in your life that you have glossed over, but he says that is despicable in my presence, then you fall to your knees and agree with him. That's what the word confess means. That's the church. That's the church. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since God showed you something like that in your life? Because I'm just betting that there's something there. What does Paul mean to live as Christ? I want to know Christ. I want to imitate Christ. I want to make Christ known. And I want to enjoy Christ. Boy, I'll tell you. Virginia? That's the name, right? Virginia? Yeah. What's your name? Victoria. I'm sorry, I wrote down Virginia. When you talked about your brother Ethan, 16 years old, I wouldn't go back to my 16th year for all of the money on the planet. No, I don't want to go there. And I'll pray for your brother. Because when I was 16, I was 3 years into a 7-year period of insanity. Insanity means rebellion against God. Okay? It takes a lot of forms, but essentially it's a rebellion against God. And I would not go back there. I want to enjoy Christ. I like where I am with him now. But I'm eager to see how much better it gets in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. Oh God, show us our sin, that we might repent and rejoice in Jesus. Rex, would you come and lead us in the closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us?